All right. Well, tonight we continue with our usual Wednesday night Bible study, through the Bible with Pastor Winkler, as I like to call it. You'll be heading over to Acts chapter 7. We're going to be taking a look at what happened with Stephen and with Paul. Primarily, though, we're going to be focusing on Stephen. Now, if you've been following along in the Bible reading plan that was set out for you, then you're currently in the book of Acts. You'll be in Acts chapter 7, and we believe this book to be written by Luke, and it was written sometime around 62 AD, is about the time of writing. Now, the purpose of the book of Acts, there's actually two primary purposes for the writing of this book. The first of these two is to give a record of what the Holy Spirit did through the apostles after the ascension of Christ. So the initial spreading of the gospel, the establishing of the first churches, the acts of the apostles following Christ. And the second purpose was to show that Christianity and the church, to show Christianity and the church had become heirs to God's redemptive plan, which until this time had only been seen in the people of Israel, or God's people. It was to show through the many miracles that these apostles perform and the words that they gave, to show that now the church is the means through which God is working his redemptive plan, all right? To verify that through the works of the Spirit, which is the purpose for the spiritual gifts and so forth and so on. Now, one of the things to think of, to keep in mind as we go through this small study on one part of the book of Acts, is that in Acts, there is recorded about 24 different speeches that are given to different groups of people at different times by the apostles, by the disciples, as they go to give the gospel and draw all names to the Lord. Now, of these 24 speeches, we're going to be focusing on the longest of those speeches tonight, which is given by Stephen, all right? The longest speech in the book of Acts, which is given by Stephen. And who is his audience? Does anyone know who his audience was? Who he was preaching this long sermon to? Absolutely correct. He was speaking to the council at Jerusalem. He was speaking to the Sanhedrin. All right. I know there's like seven of you who probably had on the tip of your tongue. All right, it's the Sanhedrin that he's speaking to. Now, that's quite a statement to make. It's something to think about. That the speech that he's giving as he gives the gospel, he's not only going to give the gospel to some people who don't know God. He is in Jerusalem at the seat of Judaism in front of the Sanhedrin, which is a collection of about 72 men, elders, religious teachers of the law, who governed over all of Jerusalem. That's quite a crowd. And not only are they the people who govern over Jerusalem, but they are the experts in the law, to include the high priest. And he's going to tell them that they are, that their faith is false, and that Christ is the way to the Father. It's quite a statement to be made by the fact that he's even doing this. But let's get into the conversation. Let's get into the speech that he has. But before we get into chapter 7, we're actually going to go start in chapter 6, where we have a little bit of background that we need to give, to give context to the conversation. So join me in chapter 6. All right, we're going to take a look at verse 8 through 15 there in chapter 6 to give you the context of what's happening that led up to this. So beginning there at chapter 8, we'll read 8 through 10 here. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the Synagogue of the Libertines. Now, that means today we would call that the Synagogue of the Free Peoples, or Synagogue of Free Men, right? And the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of them, of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. So right off the bat, we see who Stephen is. He's one of the men that is going and giving the gospel out, right? One of the apostles. And it tells us who he's speaking to, where he's at. He's at the synagogue of the free peoples or the synagogue of the libertines. And it also tells us who his audience is. Now, there is a very important piece of information that we often skip over, that we miss if we're not looking for it. It mentioned the people he's speaking to. I'll read it again. Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and of them, of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. So the people he's arguing with are people who are Jewish believers, arguing with him, with his understanding of the gospel that he's given them. But notice that it says that people were from Cilicia. Do you know what the major town in Cilicia is? Tarsus. Do you know who was there arguing with Stephen, who hailed from Tarsus? A man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who would later become Paul the Apostle and would soon write over half of the New Testament. So one of the men there is Saul of Tarsus. And this leads up to how he comes before the Sanhedrin. That didn't just happen. Saul brings him before the Sanhedrin. Right now, he's in the synagogue of the free men, having this argument with the people who he's giving the gospel to. I find that very interesting. Now, what we see here is that Paul, or Saul at this time, and these other men who he's arguing with, they are unable to best Stephen with their knowledge of Scripture and the things that he's saying. In other words, they're trying to find fault. They're trying to prove that Stephen's wrong, but they're unable to. They're unable to prove this. It says there in verse 10, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." So in other words, although they wanted to show Stephen that, no, you got a misunderstanding, that's not true, they could not. His doctrine was flawless. He was speaking by the Spirit. Move on with me to verse 11. It says, "Then they suborned him," and suborned basically means to take, "which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him, and they caught him and brought him to the council." So now we see how he arrives at the council. He wasn't called for a meeting. The men he was arguing with, Saul of Tarsus among them, grabbed him and took him before the elders, accusing him of blasphemy. "And they set up a false witness, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." This brings us to chapter 7. And the men that they suborned, that's the word, that word today would be bribed. Okay, they bribed men to take him and to accuse him. So that's what that word means. So take note here. Now we're not going to read this entire speech because, as I said, this is a very long speech. We would not be able to get through it. What I'm going to do, though, is I'm going to highlight the five principal points that Stephen makes in his speech. I'm going to explain to you why he makes this speech to answer the accusations that have been levied against him. So we see here that the council, the Sanhedrin, they're looking upon him, they've heard these accusations. But before we get into the speech, let's make clear what he's being accused of. Because if we don't understand that, we're going to miss why he gives the speech. Let's take a look at them. Three primary offenses that they accuse him of. First of all, blaspheming against Moses, who is the father of the Jewish faith, right? began with the Mosaic law in the wilderness. He's the one who came down with the tablets from Mount Sinai and gave them their faith. Before that, they were the people of God, but they weren't Jews. They were Hebrews in Israel. They were Hebrews in Egypt. They were the Hebrew people. When they came out of there down to Mount Sinai and they began to come to know God, that's when they began the faith, which we now know as Judaism. All right? So they call him a blaspheme against Moses, the father of the Jewish faith. Blaspheming God. Finally, they say that he's blaspheming against the temple and the law. Blaspheming the temple and the law. Now, and we see that there in verse 14, it says, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place," which is the temple. That's where the high priest and the Sanhedrin met at the temple, right? "And shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." So the law, right? So they accuse him of blaspheming Moses, God, the temple, and the law. Those are the three charges. Now we get to chapter 7, and we begin there at verse 1. After hearing these charges, the men on the council, they say to Stephen, "Then said the high priest," who you would expect to moderate this sort of a thing, right? His trial, so to speak. "Are these things so?" Now we get to Stephen's response. Stephen responds with, as I said, the longest speech in the book of Acts. It's about 2 pages in my Bible. If you have a large print Bible, it could be more. Here's the thing I want you to understand about what he does. Let me give you a synopsis, a summary of what Stephen says. First of all, he gives them a history lesson of the Israelite people and the Jewish faith, all the way to from the beginning back with Abraham. All right? He gives them the history lesson concerning the people and the relationship with God. Now, there's two principles that he's trying to make clear by this whole oration that he's giving them in order to answer the charges that are levied against him. The first principle is in response to the charge of blasphemy against the temple, and he explains that God is not tied to a certain place nor a certain people. That's one of the first things that he does. And that's why he takes them back to how God was with Abraham in the land of Ur of the Chaldees, not in Jerusalem at that time. God came to Abraham and called him out of that land. And he was with them as they traveled and they came into bondage in Egypt. And God was with them through the wilderness after that. And God was with them as they crossed the Jordan and began to the conquering of the promised land. So he's trying to make clear that you accuse me of blaspheming against the temple? What is the temple but sticks and stones? God is not confined to the temple. And he points out that even Solomon knew this. Let me give you the exact verse, in fact, where he speaks about this. All right? The first 40 verses, in fact, the first 40 verses of his speech talk about Abraham through Joseph. The second principle, before we get there, let me give you the verse that he gives them talking about Solomon and the temple. We find that in verse 47 through 50, right? It talks about Solomon built him an house. "Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?" So one of the very first things he does is address this idea, this accusation, that he somehow blasphemed the temple. His point, of course, is that the temple is nothing that can be blasphemed against, for the temple means nothing. It's a matter of religion versus relationship. We even see this today, though, don't we? Too often we see people refer to the church as the building that they're in. That's not the church. That's the gathering place where the church comes together. You're the church. I'm the church. We are the temple of God, not the building that we're in. The building could burn down today, and the people of God would still gather to praise him. That's one of the things that they had wrong right off the start. Stephen was trying to explain to them. I can't blaspheme against the temple. The temple's nothing to be blasphemed against. Blasphemy is only against God. Your accusation's pointless. So that's one of the first things that he does. Now, the second principle that Stephen's speech addresses, and this is one which cuts to the heart of American Christianity. I think Christian culture by and large in many places of the world, but I see it very strongly in American Christianity, our culture anyway. And that is the pattern of Israel's rejection of God and the men which God have worked through from the very beginning. That's one of the things that he's trying to explain through this history lesson that he gives. I'll explain it. And this is the response he's giving to their accusation of his blasphemy of God and Moses and the law. So he takes the other three accusations, he binds them together, and he addresses them in this way. Now, Stephen places great emphasis in his story on two men, namely Joseph and Moses. Those are the two men that he gives the greatest emphasis on, the greatest amount of his oration, of his speech, focus on Joseph and then Moses. And there's a reason for this. The reason that he explains so much on Joseph and Moses is that upon coming to the people of God, these people, Joseph and Moses, both were rejected by the people, right? Think about it. Joseph, when God first gave him the vision, gave him the dreams, he came to his brothers and he told them about what he had dreamed and what happened. It was not well received. Following that, he came to them again and told them more of the things that God had showed him. Again, not well received. Joseph soon found himself, not by the hands of men of people outside, but by his own family, by the people of God, his own brothers, the other 12, right? Found himself thrown away, rejected, cast into a well, and eventually sold into slavery. He was rejected at first. But what do we see the second time? The second time him and his brothers come into contact, now he's accepted. But this time he's accepted not because of the brothers, but because of what God has made apparent. God now raises Joseph up from a place of dishonor to a place of great honor. They come before Joseph as a ruler. So the first time he was rejected, but the second time he's accepted. Why? Well, really, there's no option, right? They come in repentance of what they've done, and that's when Joseph embraces his brothers. Sound like a familiar story? At first rejection, then comes repentance, then acceptance by the person who had power over their lives. If it's not familiar, you might want to read the Gospel of Christ. Let me give you another example of why he talks about Moses. Moses also was rejected at first. Moses was rejected by his people when he first came to them to be the man of God that God called them to be, to deliver them from Egypt, to deliver them from Pharaoh. Things didn't go well at first. They shall now make bricks and they shall find their own straw. They rejected Moses. They chastised Moses, how he'd made things more difficult for them. They didn't want Moses as their leader. But God wasn't done. As the story comes to pass, God uses Moses as his tool, frees the people from the grasp of Pharaoh. This is fully a work of God, as it was with Joseph. For the men were not great of themselves. They were great because of what God was doing through them, not because of what God had to do through them. Now, when all this is said and done, though, who is seen now as the greatest of the men of the Jewish faith, the father of Judaism? Who's seen as the father of the people? Who becomes their leader in the wilderness, the one whom they look to? Moses. And interestingly enough, after rejecting Moses in the wilderness, as soon as he goes up to Mount Sinai, after 40 days, they say, "Where's Moses been? It's been 40 days. Hey, Aaron, make us a golden calf that we can worship." Moses comes down from the mountain. God is going to destroy them if not for Moses pleading with them, pleading with God that he not destroy the people. After that, that's when they accept him. That's when they accept the man of God. Again, we see the same imagery. Stephen is using these two men to explain that although you've rejected Christ, who is God, like the other two, he's going to come again, and you have an opportunity to accept him. That's the point that he's trying to make by bringing these two men up, by talking to them about this. His hopes is that they would see that Jesus Christ, whom they rejected, was also sent by God, and that he wasn't guilty of blasphemy at all, but they were guilty of blasphemy. They were guilty of rejecting the man of God. They were guilty of a bad relationship against God, not Stephen. That's the point he was trying to make to them. So I'm going to give you quickly, because I think we're getting short on time here, I'm going to give you quickly, though, the five major speeches, the five major anthems of the speech that he gives, right? I'm going to give you the five major points, and I'm going to give you one verse for each of them that is basically the key verse for that portion of the speech. So the first one, he covers the call and the promises of God made to Abraham, which is speaking of the Abrahamic covenant. All right, and we see that there in verse 8. It says, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs, who are the fathers of the nation of Israel, right? The patriarchs of the nation. And their father, of course, was Jacob. So he first explains to them where it all started at. He's giving them this call and promise of God to Abraham. Second part, the initial rejection of Joseph, which we've talked about at length. We see that in the very next verse, verse 9. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. Note that he says, but God was with him. And that's a recurring theme in the story of Joseph. You see many times in the story of Joseph, that God was with him, making clear that Joseph was a man of God that Israel had rejected. Third, the initial rejection of Moses. We see that in verses 37 through 39. 37 through 39, we see the initial rejection of Moses. It says there, starting at 37, this is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel, which spoke to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. You remember that as they went into the desert, whenever Pharaoh was chasing them through the desert, what did they say? And after they were in the desert and they were worried about starving and thirsting to death, they said it would be better that we stayed in Egypt. Did you bring us out here because there was lack of graves in the land of Egypt? That we should die in the desert? Initially, they rejected Moses until he had brought them into the promised land. Fourth, the fourth point that he makes has to deal with the apostasy of the people in the desert, which is the golden calf, which we touched on. I'll give you the verses here quickly. 41 through 43, it says, and they made a calf in those days, and they offered sacrifice unto the idol, and they rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. And what he's speaking to them about is how we reject God, we leave God on the back burner, we make idols to worship. And you know, that's something that the church does today. Though we may not realize it because we may not be bowing down and worshiping in the sense that we may think, we have a lot of idols in our lives today. Anything which takes up your life, that takes time in your life, that should be time spent doing something that glorifies God, is an idol. Anything that you're addicted to is an idol, whether it's money, a hobby, a person, your job, your home, maybe it's your truck. I don't know what it is in your life, but we have a lot of idols in our life. We need to make sure that those idols do not come between our relationship and our time in the Word of God and with God. Anything that does, anything, I don't care if it's the basketball team. I don't care if you don't come because I got basketball practice. NCIS is coming on, whatever it's called. All right, whatever it is, if it is a reason that you say, oh, I can't make it to worship Almighty God. I ain't got time to read my Bible tonight. That's an idol. It's separating you from your God. Be wary of that. Fifth and final thing, the misunderstanding of the tabernacle and the temple. Again, we touched on this as we went through. But the verse, the key verse for this part of his speech is found in 47 through 50. And I've already read that to you concerning Solomon and how he built the temple. And God says that I do not dwell in things made by the hands of men. So after explaining all these things and basically destroying the charges that the men levied against him, these charges of blasphemy, in fact, he takes some of those charges and turns them on the ruling council of Jerusalem, which that takes some guts. I don't know that I could do that. I'd like to think that I could, but I don't know if I could stand there in front of 72 of the most powerful, influential men in the city and then take those accusations and turn them right back on and point at them. That's a brave man. That's a lot of courage. After doing that, he moves to his end goal, which I think is great. After doing all this, he says all this to them just to get them to think about where they are spiritually, and then he goes for the kill, so to speak. He immediately goes from this oration on the history of Israel and where they are to, now let me tell you about who Jesus Christ is. He takes this time of making them examine themselves and them as a people, and he immediately goes from this place where they're examining them, his words, and he goes straight to the gospel of Christ. He explains that Christ was the man of God that they persecuted and they murdered him, and that's why he gives them this history lesson and a good chiding as he does it. Listen to what he says to them in verses 51 through 53. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, do ye always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did? So do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." Some powerful words before the Sanhedrin. So hearing this, they were cut to the heart. And it says that they gnashed their teeth at him. That doesn't mean that they bit him. It means that they were so angry that they just couldn't contain it. They just grinned and gnashed their teeth. It says, "They cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." Saul, who soon would be Paul the Apostle. And now as we draw to the close, I want to draw a bridge for you on why I thought this was so important to study as we come through Acts. Yes, it's true that Stephen was a man used by God, that Stephen had a powerful testimony. It's true that Stephen showed a great deal of courage in the face of the Sanhedrin. But what I take away from this is that God used Stephen, though his life was forfeit, God used Stephen to reach Paul. Of all of the people who were there against him, the men in the synagogue of the free peoples, the 72 elders of the Sanhedrin who were against him, the men that stoned him, there's only one that we know of who received the gospel of Christ that day, and that was Saul of Tarsus. Now, he wasn't converted until the Damascus Road, but on the road to Damascus, Jesus, the glorified Christ, appearing to him on the Damascus Road, says something very telling to Saul. He says to him, "Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And then he says this, it is difficult for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, I'll explain what that means real quick, and I think you'll see the bridge that I'm trying to make. To kick against the pricks is a very old saying, which was used speaking of how a farmer would have an ox or a beast of burden, and as they were plowing, they would become very stubborn sometimes, and they wouldn't want to work. So they had something called an ox goad. It was a stick, 3 or 4 feet long, and at the end of it was a sharp pointed tip. And when the animal, the beast of burden, decided it was going to be stubborn and not pull anymore, the plow anymore, they would take that and they would stick them with it to get them moving. Now, to kick against the prick, of course, is what's on the end of that ox goad, the animal would often kick back in resistance against it, you know, in retaliation. But what happened, though, is when it would kick back, it would drive, by kicking backwards, that prick, that ox goad, deeper in than the master was originally going to. So in other words, he was saying, why are you fighting against me? It's inevitable. I'm God and I'm calling you. Why kickest thou, or it's difficult to kick against the pricks? Here's the bridge. When he said, why kick against the pricks, speaking of resisting God, the point he was making was that you have been thinking ever since that man Stephen was stoned and you heard his word, you could not defeat him by wisdom or reason or your knowledge of scriptures at the synagogue of the free men or the synagogue of the libertines, as we see it in the word of God. Therefore, you brought him before the council, and as he came against the council, you again could find no fault in him, and you've been thinking of it ever since. Your spirit has been stirring and thinking of these things. And now you are chasing down my people on your way to Damascus. And he's saying, why are you resisting what you know is true? You yourself can't find fault in it. And the reason that I bring this up is this. God used one man to reach Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul. Paul goes on to write over half of the New Testament, guys. The majority of our doctrine today comes from two people. Jesus Christ, what we see in his earthly ministry, and the other comes from Paul, who, of course, was an apostle working on behalf of Christ. Everything we do in churches today, our understanding of the gospel message, all of it is Christ and what Christ reveals through Paul. That's the power of what one man, Stephen, who only is spoken of for a single chapter in all of the Word of God, that's the influence his life had. And there are other men who've been used in the same way. D.L. Moody was one man who reached millions for Christ. Charles Spurgeon, my favorite preacher, one man reached millions for Christ. C.T. Studd, the list of names goes on and on. The question I have for you as we look at these things is something that you and I each should be thinking about. What am I going to do with the time that I have that God's given me? What will the testimony of my life be? Yes, it's true. Stephen was stoned. His life was forfeit. No Stephen, no Paul. No Paul, half the New Testament doesn't get written. That's what God's plan was. What are you doing with the time that you have? What will your testimony be of your life in the end? How is God going to use you? Are you a willing servant of God? Things to think about. Join me as we close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the time that we've had here tonight, Lord. We thank you for the men that you've risen up in ages past, Lord, and the disciples, Lord, the apostles. We thank you for great men and women who've covered the nation, Lord, to give the gospel to all people, that the word of God, the gospel message, the good news would be heard, and that many would be saved and blessed, and Lord, that in that you'd be glorified. Father, we thank you for the word of God that's been preserved. Father, we pray that you would use the church in a mighty way. Lord, help us to go out and to continue to give that word, Lord, to fulfill the Great Commission. Father, we pray for our church families. We pray for those across this nation and across the world who are in need, souls that need salvation. Father, we thank you for the blood of Christ upon the cross. Lord, we pray for those that are here tonight and those that could not be, Lord. Pray that each and every one of us has a Thanksgiving, a time that we, Lord, reflect on what you've done, the many blessings in our lives. Father, use us in a mighty way that you'd be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.